Mentioned earlier, Graham's going to speak to us on the global expansion of the kingdom of God, and with it he's given me a whole heap of texts to read. Now, I'm not going to read all of them, but I'll select a couple, and that is taken from the book of Revelation, chapters 5 and 7. But before you turn to them, let me read the Great Commission as we know it, found in Matthew 28. Now, listen carefully. Listen very carefully. I'll read it to you. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Is that the Great Commission? I deleted one word deliberately. Do you know which one it is? Anyone know? Obey. That is right. The commission would be useless if the word obey wouldn't be in there. Interesting, isn't it? Let's turn to the book of Revelation, shall we? And we'll read a few passages there. From chapter 5. From verses 9 to 14. The word of God, where it says, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." Let's just turn over the page to chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude, and no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.'" Thanks, Graham.
In the rush to get here on time, we drove out and I had forgotten a tennis ball. Had to phone a friend, and I thought, well, they have a tennis court, they should have a tennis ball. So this one is courtesy of a friend. And you might be thinking, why are we starting with a tennis ball? We need to use our imagination. So I want you to imagine that every time in your life that you heard the gospel of Jesus, you were given a tennis ball. How many would you have? You might think, I've got a bag full of tennis balls. You might think, I've got a whole car full of tennis balls. You might even think, I've got a whole garage full of tennis balls. And think about it visually. There are some places in the world where people don't have a tennis ball. In fact, they've never seen a tennis ball. They've never actually heard that a tennis ball exists and never heard of a game of tennis. There are people in this world that have never heard the name of Jesus. Now imagine if all the people with the tennis balls assumed that everyone else had as many tennis balls as them. Imagine if all the people with the tennis balls just couldn't be bothered giving tennis balls to others. Imagine if all the people with the tennis balls actually thought, no, I want to give these away, but I haven't actually thought about how to get organised so that everyone in this world can have a tennis ball. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start. Lord God, you have a love for all peoples of this earth, and we're in a gathering here where many nations and people groups are represented, but by no means all. I pray that as we think and as we pray and as we learn, that you'll convict us and speak to each of us as you desire, so that we'll glimpse something of your heart for the nations and of a part that we may play in what you're doing in this world. Amen. I'm going to read a quote in a moment. It was a man called Oswald J. Smith that you might have heard of. I'm not sure. He was a pastor in Canada. He wrote many hymns. He was a radio broadcaster. He was an author and wrote many books. But a quote that he's quite famous for is this. Does anyone have the right to hear the gospel twice when there are people in the world who have not heard it once? Now that sort of thinking sharpened his life and sharpened the church that he pastored over, and there was a point in the church's life where for every dollar they gave locally, for mission locally, evangelism and discipleship in their local area, for every dollar that they gave, they would give seven overseas for the expansion of God's kingdom throughout the earth. Now, a church like that and a man like that don't just get motivated by slogans. They get motivated by understanding what is God doing in the scriptures and what is God doing throughout the world and getting a solid foundation so that they, if they are moved to action, it is not just based on passion or a slogan or a quote, but it is based on the revelation of God in the scriptures. So that's our desire today, that we can spend some time looking at the breadth of what the scripture says, and hopefully we can get moved to action in some form. On the handout, I've deleted a few words. There's 10 words. If you've got a pen, you can write them down. If you don't, there's only 10 words, so when you head home collectively, hopefully you can remember all of them. So the first one, the climax of history. There was a time when the world began. There is an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God who is directing all of history. Your history, my history, the world's history. And when he has achieved his purposes, the world will end. Now, like Ben was mentioning, when he was buying his newspaper, try to insert that statement into a conversation with your friends or neighbours about whatever is going on, about climate change, terrorism, earthquakes, listening to your neighbour going through the throes of divorce, or the joys of having a baby born. Insert that comment in. And realise how much it actually challenges the assumptions of our society currently that's undergirding all these big challenges we face. I don't know if you've noticed, but when we discuss climate change, for instance, undergirding that is either a concern that we humans might be able to destroy ourselves, and so we've got to move now. Or it might be kind of a passivity of, no, the world has just gone on, it always has, and it always will. It'll just keep revolving on its axis, so The point of life is just to get what you can from it, and then you'll die, and it'll just keep going on and on and on, as it kind of has forever. But when you realise that there is history that began and history that will end, and it is all dependent on an all-supreme God achieving his purposes, then you've got to ask the question, well, what are those purposes? How close are they to being achieved? And maybe the end will come soon. So Malachi 1 verse 11. We're going to look at this passage right at the end of the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at a couple of those Revelation passages right at the end of the New Testament to try to answer this question. What are the purposes of God? Will they be achieved? How soon? Because when they are, the end will come. If you know anything about Malachi, it's a book written to the nation of Israel at a time when many things had gone on, and they were at a time when the nation had kind of disintegrated a fair bit, and they'd wandered away from wholehearted devotion to their Lord. There was half-heartedness, there was distraction, there was worshipping of other idols and living in different ways. And in the midst of Malachi, where God rebukes them largely for their half-heartedness and falseness, he says this in verse 11 of chapter 1. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. And then the Old Testament finishes, and for 400 years there's silence. At the end of this whole experiment of God intervening in history and calling a nation to himself and revealing so much of his character and his ways, and they're reaching high points and then low points, at the end of all that experiment, we're left with silence for 400 years. And a promise of God that he will be known amongst all the nations. And if you are a God-fearer at the time, for 400 years, you would have been thinking, I believe God because what he says comes true. But I wonder when it will. He spoke it at a time when the best of this nation were actually giving half-heartedness in response. Impure offerings, half-hearted worship, a life where they kind of turned up when they turned up, but the rest of their life they lived for themselves. And yet God makes this promise. My name, my reputation, my goodness, my greatness, it will be known amongst all the nations, and there will be pure offerings brought to me as a right response to people coming to know me as I am. Now, let's flick over to Revelation. So we looked at a couple of scriptures from Revelation 5 and 6. Revelation 5, verse 9. In the centre of heaven, there are four living creatures, there are 24 elders, there are angels, and there are countless numbers of creatures from everywhere in all of creation. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. At the centre of this picture of the end of time is this massive multicultural gathering. And right at the centre is a lamb, and they remember what he did. That with his blood he purchased men and women from every nation. And they are all represented there. Revelation 6. It's kind of a different camera angle on a similar sort of event. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Again, this picture from the outside in, all these creatures, angels, 24 elders, four living creatures, and right at the centre, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb receiving what they deserved. Now, do you long for this day? Does it grieve you that our good and gracious God and our humble servant King, that they are not known in every nation and in every language on this earth? Does that grieve you, that your Lord and Saviour is not honoured and known for what he has done? This will be the climax of history, when God's name will be known amongst the nations, and when Jesus will be honoured for who he is and for what he has done. Oswald J. Smith had another quote. He said, "When we speak of the second coming of Jesus, just remember that there are many who have never heard of his first." We're going to shift into one of the things that Jesus said in that first coming. So the second point, the command to heed. The Great Commission is not in the Scriptures. That title has been inserted by biblical editors, somewhat helpfully, and it's been connected with this three verses at the end of Matthew 28. And before we spend a bit of time looking at that, I want you to actually pull back and realise that there have been several great commissions. The first great commission was when the Father said to the Son, "I want you to go into the world and live amongst them. I want you to seek and save the lost. I don't want you to go to be served, but to serve. And I want you to go and give your life as a ransom for many." Now that is the Great Commission. Now Jesus entered the world and he spent 30 years living in anonymity. And then he gathered 12 men, ordinary men, with lots of issues, and he gathered them and he spent time with them and over 3 years invested his life into them. And at a certain point, fairly early on, he said to these 12 men, "I want you to go out and I want you to preach about the kingdom of God. I want you to heal the sick and I want you to cast out the evil." And they did. And they came back and they told Jesus about all the things that had happened as they joined in on what he had actually modelled for them. Realise how crazy this is. This is like a bricklayer saying to his first year apprentice, "I want you to set up this corner and then go." It's like a carpenter that says to his second year apprentice, "I want you to get this plan and set up the frames and build this house. I'm going on a holiday." It's incredible that Jesus would entrust that sort of mission to these 12 men that hadn't proven their competence but were actually improving their incompetence and misunderstanding time and time again. But he sent them out on this great commission to go and heal and deliver and preach about the kingdom of God. But later on in the Gospels, Jesus sends out 72. Now, we don't know their names, but he obviously had 72. Obviously, he invested in these 12, but there was a gathering of more. And you think, 72? Did you know all of them? Were you happy to actually attach your name and reputation to these 72 people to go out and preach in your name? But he did. And they all came back to him and told these stories of all these things that God had done as they went out and preached and healed and delivered. And now we get to the end of Matthew 28. And they are on a hill Jesus has the 11 with him and he is about to ascend to heaven having died and risen again, and he's about to stand at the Father's side again. And he gives this commission to all people. I want you to go and make disciples in my name. I want you to go and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Now, some would say that this great commission, it was only spoken to those 11 that were there. But if you were one of those 11 and you obeyed the great commission, you would have gone and made some disciples and said, "We are following this Jesus. He's told me to teach you to obey everything that he has commanded, and this is one of them. So now you and I need to go, and we need to make more disciples." So this is a great commission that includes every believer that has actually begun a journey of following Jesus, to go and make disciples. There is the same power. Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me," and that is still true today. There is the same process, the process of making disciples, of walking the journey with people, of speaking truth into their life and then lovingly seeking to help them live it out. And there is the same presence that is offered to us. That Jesus says, "I'll be with you always to the very end of the age." In the start of the book of Acts, in chapter 1, there's a similar sort of great commission. It's Luke's version. He puts it in slightly different words. So Acts 1, verse 8. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus promised that he would be with them, and he said, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem because the Spirit needs to come in a particular new way to empower all of my people to go out and obey my command, to be disciples and to go and make disciples." Point number three, the challenge of the hour. Matthew 24, verse 14 was referred to in what Gusam was talking about, the Back to Jerusalem movement, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations and then the end will come. Over the last 6 months, I started thinking about that and reflecting on it. That the Great Commission is actually a command, or the one at the end of Matthew 28. It's a command that will have an end. And once the gospel is preached to all nations and all people groups, the end will come. Now that makes us think, well, how are we going now? How are we, as the wider body of Christ, going in finishing the job? And surely the more effort we put in and the more prayer that we put in and the more eager we are to join in on what God is doing, maybe the end will come quicker. And then you start thinking, well, is that a good thing? Do I want the end to come in my lifetime? Is that what my life is actually devoted to, so that when Jesus returns, I think, fantastic? Or will I actually think there's all these goals and dreams that I have that I would prefer to be able to enjoy before the end? It forces you to reevaluate the whole of your life. Now, in thinking about the bigness of that task, it can be disorientating and it can kind of paralyze you into doing nothing. So in thinking about it, we need to work out, well, what are some priorities that can maybe direct our efforts in particular directions so that we can actually feel there's a place to start and a place to continue, and a place to join in on. So there's four priorities that we'll start thinking about. And as we look at them, we'll look at a couple of scriptures. We'll think about some hero in the past that will help us focus a bit more, and then think about our current world today and some of the challenges in our hour of when we are living. So the first one, pioneer work. So this is pioneer work in unevangelised areas, taking the gospel to people groups without an Indigenous witness. Some of you may have heard of David Livingstone. He was a Scottish man trained as a doctor that ended up going to southern Africa and explored virtually a third of Africa. Now, he was motivated to go when he heard a missionary down in South Africa by the name of Robert Moffat. And Robert Moffat spoke over in the UK and he said, "On a clear day, I can see the smoke of 1,000 villages of people who have never heard the name of Jesus." Now that moved this young 20-year-old man to say, "Well, I want to go there." Now he had this pioneer spirit. A few years later, when he's asking for some helpers, he said, "I don't want men who just want to travel on a good road. I want men who will travel where there is no road at all." He was that kind of pioneer spirit that got things started and was prepared to break ground and do whatever was necessary to get the gospel into areas that it had never been before. He confronted the slave trade as he was doing that, and he made the observation, "Cannot the love of Christ carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the trader?" What he was observing there was that for the love of money, for the love of business, for the love of fame, men were prepared to go into incredibly difficult surroundings. But they had often gone before any missionary had turned up. And he thought about that and thought, can't the love of Christ, which is greater than the love of money, cannot the love of Christ actually carry the missionary into those areas where businessmen have gone for the love of money? David Livingstone inspired a whole number of missionaries to take this sort of task seriously. Now, in our world today, about 40% of the world's population aren't Christian. They're actually living in what we would call the least reach or the unreached category, where there's about 0.5% or less of known believers within that people group. 40% of the world's population are living a life experience where they will come across a Christian 1 in 200 or less. We heard on that video that many are in this 1040 window of Asia. The world's 10 largest unevangelized populations, 9 of them are in Asia. If you're a pioneer type character, Asia is a good place to start. The 3 largest non-Christian religions are there. A billion Muslims, 1 billion Hindus, 500,000 or more Buddhists are living in this area and are in this least reached or unreached category. Now in Mark 1:38, right at the start of the gospel, Jesus says this, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Jesus didn't have this sense about him that he was to go to a place and stop and settle. He had this sense that his purpose was actually to go to the next village, and the next village. Now that's a little example of his influence in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas that his disciples picked up on and realised, that's right. Our purpose is not just to stay in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but God has actually called us to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. And when you read the book of Acts, you see the story of that first generation of Christians trying to take that seriously and take the gospel to the end of their known world. So that's pioneer work. The second priority that I think we need to have is the precious word of God. translating, distributing, and broadcasting the scriptures in areas of need. As you read through the gospel, read through Acts, you notice this kind of rhythm to it. Little summary statements of how the church is going, and many were added to their number, and all this sort of thing happening every few chapters. But there's one sort of rhythm that I noticed when I was reading it the other day. And I've put some of the verses down there so you can have a look at them later. Acts 6 verse 7, the word of God spread. 12:24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. 13:49, the word of God spread throughout all that region. 19:20, the word of God spread widely and grew in power. Now, not talking about the church. It's talking about the word of God simply increasing. Increasing in power, increasing in influence, and having the effect, and Acts is simply the description of that. The word of God simply put into a language so that it can be read and listened to can change people's lives. 2 Timothy 3:15. The Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Henry Martin was a man that lived back in the 1700s, late 1700s. He lived for 29 years and then he died of tuberculosis. He got converted around about 20, so he kind of had 8 or 9 years of productivity for the kingdom of God, and his influence was incredible. Most of that time he was preaching with tuberculosis in his lungs, coughing and spluttering and in pain. He went from England, went to India. From India he ended up going up through Iraq into Persia. And there was this one thing that he said, if I live, this is a man suffering in the late stages of tuberculosis, if I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of less importance. He was a translator in India. He was a translator in Persia. He'd already translated the Old and New Testament into Hindi and then Urdu, and then he was heading up into Persia thinking, if I can just finish the New Testament, translating it into Persian, well, anything I do in my life from then on will be of less importance. He was a man devoted to the scriptures and translating it into a language that people can understand. Now, in the world today, we can praise God that 95% of the world's population has the scriptures in a language that they could understand. That's something to praise God for, and praise God for the many translators and printers and distributors of the scriptures throughout the years. But that 5% still represents 300 million people who cannot pick up a book, cannot listen to the radio, cannot even be in conversation with anyone that speaks their language and hear about Jesus. 300 million. And when we talk about your heart language, the language that you're born with, not the second or third one that you've had to learn in order to live in society, but the first one, of the world's 6,900 heart languages, only 457 have a complete Bible. 1,200 have a New Testament. 950 have a portion of the Bible. So that means about 4,000, 5,000 heart languages don't have the scriptures. How would it be that if you grew up speaking a language at home, someone said that there is a God who loves all people and has sent his son to die for us, but to understand and learn that message, you had to learn a second language and then a third language in order to then be able to pick up a book and read about it. So a priority for us is how can we be involved in the translation and the distribution and the broadcasting of the scriptures so that every language can come to hear about the Lord that we serve. Okay, priority number three, the poor. Now, any genuine step out of our culture and into another will bring you face to face with the realities of world poverty. Jimmy Carter was a president of the United States that got the Nobel Peace Prize in 2002. And in his speech, he told a story that before the millennium, so 1999, he was asked this question. What is the greatest problem in the world? Now, this is a president of the United States that since finishing that has still been involved in kind of global peace deals and dealing with a lot of things at a global level. And this is what he said. At the beginning of the new millennium, I was asked to discuss here in Oslo the greatest challenge that the world faces. Among all the possible choices, I decided that the most serious and universal problem is the growing chasm between the richest and poorest people on earth. Citizens of the 10 wealthiest countries are now 75 times richer than those who live in the 10 poorest ones. And the separation is increasing every year, not only between nations but within them. The results of this disparity are root causes of most of the world's unresolved problems, including starvation, illiteracy, environmental degradation, violent conflict, and unnecessary illnesses that range from the Guinea worm to HIV. Now, that was his perspective. I don't know if you agree with it. It seems a surprising choice of all the challenges that he has had to deal with that he chooses the one that says some people are rich and some people are poor, and that gap's getting bigger. There's a scale of nations, 182 nations, that the United Nations has kind of put on a table or an order based on their literacy levels, education levels, living standards, income per person, that sort of thing. Number one is Norway. Number two is Australia. Number 182 is Niger. The bottom 40 of those nations, 35 are in Africa. If you're serious about cross-cultural mission from Australia, you can go to Norway. Anywhere else, you'll have to deal with poverty. And you'll have to deal with the fact that you and I have a lot, and these people that you're sharing the gospel with don't. If you are unemployed in Australia, you are better off than people who are unemployed in other nations. If you are a woman whose husband has left you in Australia, you're better off than most women in any other nation. If you're an orphan in Australia, you're better off than most other nations on the planet. If we are serious about cross-cultural mission and we are genuine about loving people as Jesus loved them, we will have to figure out a way to demonstrate that in action and love people who are in need. You might be familiar with the story Jesus told about the sheep and the goats, that on the final day, there will be a separation, this group from that group, and it will be on the basis of how did you treat the poor. Then that might surprise you and I in our evangelical traditions. But amongst the many other parables that Jesus uses of the end times, he puts that one in to demonstrate to us that he loves people who don't have much. And when he looks at the masses, he has compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them as people who need to be healed from their diseases and loved. Two scriptures, 1 John 3 verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? 2 Corinthians 8. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. two aspects to loving the poor. One is whole of life mission that demonstrates the compassion of Jesus. Education, healthcare, building houses, safe water, all that practical down-to-earth loving of the poor. But it's also financially assisting gospel work when the local church lacks the means. Can a local church afford to set someone aside to study the scriptures so that they can come back and teach them what that means? Can a local church where they're scrappling or trying to grab some rice to eat, can they afford to employ a pastor like that? At the present time, your plenty may be able to supply that need. Okay, priority number four, the persecuted. Supporting our brethren with compassion, prayer, finance and advocacy. Richard Wurmbrand had his birthday 3 days ago. He died 10 years ago, but his birthday was a few days ago. He was a pastor in Romania under Ceausescu. And he suffered incredible persecution in prison for much of his life, separated from his wife and his son. And this is one of many quotes that can challenge and convict us. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted the terms of the communists. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. Everyone was happy. Now that sort of heart is in many persecuted nations today. China, North Korea, Laos, Vietnam, Burma, Sri Lanka, Bhutan, India, Nepal, Eritrea, many of the Muslim countries in North Africa and the Middle East. There are Christians like you and me that are being persecuted because they're Christians like you and me. Now, can you think of a more effective way to expand the kingdom of God in those nations than just to pray for them, keep them alive, keep them encouraged to stay Christian? Is there a more effective way? They know the language. They know the culture. They're in prison already. They're already preaching the gospel there, despite all that persecution. Is there any more effective way that we can be involved in expanding the kingdom of God in those nations than simply to support them? So we've looked at the climax of history. We've looked at the command to heed. We've looked at the challenge of the hour about ministry to the poor and the persecuted, about expanding the influence of the precious word of God, and about pioneer work into unevangelized areas. So for us, what does that mean? You might have been moved with the spirit of a pioneer to say, I get frustrated sitting in systems. I actually want to get out there and I do it in business. I want to do it for the kingdom of God. I want to break some new ground as God guides and directs and empowers. You might have been moved that there are people that do not have a Bible in their own language. You might be moved to become a translator or a distributor. Or you might think, how can I pay for some Bibles to get where they need to? You might be moved by compassion for the poor and think, how can I use my plenty for those who have little? You might be moved by hearing some stories of the persecuted and think, how can I get involved there to support? I love writing letters. I've got time to write letters. Maybe I can write letters to governments. I've got time to pray. Maybe I can pray. How can you and I be involved in the global expansion of the kingdom of God? Now, he started off with a tennis ball. So we're going to bring some of this together again with our imagination. Imagine there was a room where several hundred people had been given a tennis ball by an incredibly generous, good and gracious God. Some of those people said, "I don't want your tennis ball." Some of those people took that tennis ball, as they've done every week for the last however many years. They've taken it home, put it in the garage, walked inside, turned the TV on. A couple of people, this was the first tennis ball they'd ever received. And they went home and they treasured it. And they thought, what an incredible gift this is for me to have finally received a tennis ball. One man went home, went into his garage with his many, many tennis balls and sat there. He called his wife, called his kids. He said, "I want to tell you a story of the first time I ever received a tennis ball." And his wife said, "Can I tell the story of when I received my tennis ball a couple of years ago?" Their six-year-old girl said, "You guys are telling stories. Can I tell you a story about when I have received my tennis ball?" And the dad said, "For the next month, every Sunday afternoon, we are going to come into this garage and we're going to listen to each other's stories of how we actually came to treasure these tennis balls. And at the same time, we're going to be praying. And I've asked my wife to do some research and work out what country is most in need of some tennis balls. Whatever I earn in the next week, that will fund however many tennis balls I can think of to go to that nation." A couple of weeks down the track, one of their neighbours turned up. Said, "What are you all doing in the garage?" The little four-year-old boy threw him a tennis ball and said, "Come in here." The mum and the dad look at this boy thinking, "I never knew that my four-year-old could throw a tennis ball like that to someone who doesn't have one." The little four-year-old said, "Come in here. My dad needs to tell you a story. I'm going to pray." Lord, thank you that you have given us a Bible in English and given us the capacity to learn that language and discover you. But we know it's a huge responsibility for us as Australians who know the scriptures and have a church to belong to. It's a huge responsibility. Please guide us and direct us as to how, as individuals, as families, as a church, how we can be involved in what you're doing, expanding your kingdom. Help us to redirect our priorities in our life so that we can actually look forward to this world ending and hope that it may happen in our lifetime. Amen.